Find it on page 311 in your pew Bible. It's the sixth book of the Bible, so if you start from the front, page 311, we'll get there quickly. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers, by the way. And if you're a son and you've forgotten a gift for your father, there are two more books left from the book club here. You can come and pinch one and write your name in it and give it to your dad. We found it very encouraging on Friday night. Let me pray, and then we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, once again we come like the psalmist who asked that his heart would be inclined, his heart would be turned, his heart would be leaning towards your testimonies. Lord, we need this very much this morning, and so we ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to start a new series in Joshua. For those who are in the Bible studies midweek, we've been studying Deuteronomy, and we're sort of about a bit past halfway there. And as we come to the end of Deuteronomy, you'll find Joshua links directly straight after that. So you will be getting an overlap of two Old Testament books. It's not normally our practice. We do an Old Testament in Bible study and a new in the service, and we normally swap them around and make sure one speaks to the other. After this, we'll be doing Matthew in the morning Bible studies, and hopefully we will see a few things through these three studies. One is we'll see that Jesus fulfills the law and not just the prophets. I trust we'll see that Jesus is also the greater prophet promised by Moses. But I think as we study Joshua, as we look through this historic account of a great saving act that God has performed through this man leading Israel into the promised land, I trust we will not only learn about our Savior, but we'll learn something about the exciting journey he brings us on as Christians. The theme in these first nine verses really come from a few words: be strong and courageous. You would have picked that up as it was read. It was read, it found itself three times being said in the passage. This week is just the introduction, and next week we'll get a little bit more into the meaning of the words and what is actually required of us. But today, let us look at the first point. And the first point is not an exciting point, especially on Father's Day. It says God can easily replace us. Have a look at the first verse, for instance, of Joshua, and notice what Joshua records. He says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. It's just a simple matter-of-fact statement, isn't it? And it's difficult to grasp unless you put yourself in the shoes of the people of Israel. Imagine you're a young man or a young lady in Israel, and imagine you only had one leader, all your life. And I'm speaking to Aussies, I get that. We don't understand that, do we? Since 1901, we've had 31 prime ministers and only 37 terms. In the last 15 years, we've had 7 prime ministers. Israel, on the other hand, had one man. One man for 40 years. And they knew this man. They knew he was rescued as a baby. They knew he was rescued and brought into Pharaoh's house and that he lived there like a prince. At the age of 40, he had the choice of sticking with the Pharaoh and living in the Pharaoh's house or defending one of his Israelite brothers. He chose to reject Pharaoh, reject living in Pharaoh's house, and he decided to defend his Israelite brother. He was exiled for 40 years. But then he was called at the age of 80. At the ripe old age of 80, he was called to lead Israel out of Egypt and to bring them out of slavery. All through this time, you would think they went straight to a happy and comfortable place, but no, they came out of Egypt and wandered through the wilderness. Moses was their sole leader all through the dangers in the wilderness. They saw great miracles through this man. They observed him pray, and they saw the things he prayed for were things that God actually gave Israel. They won big wars when Moses was their captain. They observed this man go into not just a mountain, but also into the tabernacle. And the record is that he spoke face to face with God as a friend. But most of all, I suspect they were totally blown away by one little fact about Moses. He was a humble man. How do you replace such a man? What would you write in the ad that you're going to put on Seek.com? Or perhaps you think you might go through the Bible colleges in Sydney and you might find a bloke walking around there, a little bit like this man Moses. Go back just to the book before, Deuteronomy 34. It should be just the page before for you. And notice Israel's response when they find out that Moses is dead. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 34. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. We just recently lost Queen Elizabeth. I don't know if you watched some of the TV around that time. England mourned because they kept on repeatedly saying, I picked up anyway in the few news shows I watched, that for 70 years and 127 days, she was their only monarch. So many people were born under her. So many people were born and died in her reign. At the same time, I don't know if you picked up the commentators as they would describe her death. With great caution, they would say, well, I wonder what this next bloke's going to be like. I wonder how Prince Charles will rule as king. Now, in one sense, I totally get the monarchy of England doesn't make the same kind of decisions like Moses did. In fact, the comparison is chalk and cheese. The English monarchy make very few decisions, other than what to wear, that is. But we really should stop. We should stop and consider how remarkably, smoothly and quickly Israel was able to transition from Moses to their next leader. Now, just after Moses describes, or well, it's not Moses, it's probably Joshua who describes the end of chapter 34. And as he writes in verse 7 and 8 how everyone mourned over Moses, go to the very next verse, verse 9. And notice the total change of tack, the total change of tone in verse 9. On one hand, we've mourned Moses, and then it says, now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. There you go. One day it was Moses, next day it's Joshua. Now go back to Joshua again, the book of Joshua, and look at verses 1 and 2. Let me read them for us again. It says this, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Let me put it in terms we can understand, folks. Moses was a good bloke, God says. He was my servant. But now he's dead. Can we move on? Can we just get on with the job and get into the land? And by the way, Joshua, hurry up and go and tell all of Israel, we've got to get up and move on. Oh, it sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? It sounds like, well, we've got rid of him, let's move on with the next bloke. But this is reality, isn't it? What we're faced with is the fact that we're creatures. We're not the creator. At best, we are fallen, mortal creatures. Unless Jesus returns, we are going to die. There's not a single one in this room that can escape facing up to the fact that we will die. If we're brought into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, well then, like Moses, we will inherit eternal life. That is true. But most likely, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, we will experience physical death. And when we die, if you think God's kingdom is going to fall apart and everything's going to come to an abrupt halt, you're kidding yourself. The progress of God's kingdom and his purposes will not fail. God's kingdom will never, ever be stopped. The progress of God's kingdom does not circle around you and does not circle around me. The Pharisees and Sadducees assumed that God owed them some kind of favor because they could trace their family line back to Abraham. And John the Baptist comes to them and he totally shatters their delusion. He says to them in Matthew 3 and verse 9 that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from stones. You see, the fact is God had already started preparing Joshua well before Moses had died. A long time before Moses had passed away, God was training up Joshua as his assistant. Israel got the opportunity to observe Joshua. They got the opportunity to serve under Joshua. And they got to watch him in probably the most difficult of circumstances in the middle of the wilderness. Prior to his death, Moses consciously even handed over the leadership to Joshua. We just read earlier that orderly account and that orderly handover of an official appointment of Joshua. But even before that, before the account of the handover, Moses gave an explanation, and we read that at the start of our service. And notice his explanation in Deuteronomy 31, verses 2 and 3. He says, "I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. I'm immobile. Also, the Lord has said to me, 'You shall not cross over this Jordan.'" And rather than saying, "Feel sorry for me," Moses says, "Let me comfort you." He says, "The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses before you, just as the Lord has said." And immediately after that account in Deuteronomy 31, God called both Joshua and Moses into the tent of the tabernacle. And he met them, and he inaugurated Joshua as the next leader, as Moses' replacement. Folks, in the first place, be assured, God can easily replace us. We are not the creator. The second point is God will always keep his promises. Now, some of you might find hearing Israel's history a little bit of old hat. Like Anne, you might have gone to Sunday school and you would have heard all these accounts. But perhaps you're here this morning and you have never read the Bible. Perhaps you've not had Sunday school, and perhaps you do not know a short potted summary of Israel's history. And so if you have had Israel's history, now's the time to have your micro nap. And if you have not had Israel's history, now's the time to pay attention, because I trust this will be helpful. Because if we were to read verses 2 to 5 again, we would find that God promises Israel victory. He guarantees them prime real estate in the Middle East. Much more than that, God promises them not only a home and an inheritance, he says, "I will be with you." He promises his presence. And he promises a relationship with them. You can put an exclamation mark at the end of it and write, happy days. And it sounds like a new announcement that God is making to Joshua and to this generation. But you don't realize the impact of such an announcement unless you understand the history. Because verse 6 gives us a big clue. Look at verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land. You're going to get the land, which I swore to their fathers to give them. And this tells you there's a bigger story wrapped up here. God swore to Israel's fathers that he would give them the land. Everything that's promised from verses 2 to verse 5 was a deal signed and sealed long time ago with the fathers of Israel. The fathers did not see the deal come to a close. But Joshua and his generation, they are going to see the deal closed. And the obvious question is, when, where was that promise first made? And you have to go back 700 years to find when the promise was first made. You have to go back and find 700 years ago that God swore to the father of Israel, Abraham. In Genesis 12, when God said to Abraham, get out of your country, which is Ur of the Chaldees, from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Abraham at the time was 75 years old, and he had to wait until he was 100 before he saw even the smallest skerrick of fulfillment. He received his son. Sarah at the time was 90 when she had her first baby. Abraham and Sarah got to the land, but they traveled around the land like foreigners in tents. They never really got to settle with just one child. We hear promises all the time. We're heading into an election next year. If you watch American news, they're heading into an election in a few months. And the promises come thick and fast. And we've all been conditioned, basically, to ignore them. Why? Because they're hollow promises. Abraham was promised land, and he got nothing. He was promised a family. At best, he got was one son. He was promised a nation. All he could see was one son. And then he was promised that a great name and a blessing to all nations. And all of this was really just a mirage. Abraham never saw the promises literally fulfilled. But rather than count the promises as hollow, Abraham knew he was destined, Hebrews tells us, for a heavenly country, for a city whose maker and builder was God. And then after Abraham comes his son, Isaac, and he doesn't get a lot better. His promises are the same. For instance, in Genesis 26 and verse 3, God says to him, I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And he has no land. He's of blessing to no one. And he has two sons, and the happy news about that is they're trying to kill each other for most of their life. But there was some good news, because one of his sons, Jacob, was chosen by God to inherit the promises. And that's all that Isaac saw. And Isaac looked also to a heavenly city. Now, this one son that's chosen is the younger son, and he's a scoundrel, as usually the younger children are. And fittingly, he got conned by a bigger con artist. This bloke tricked him. He was his uncle, and he tricked him into marrying both his daughters. And in the middle of a mess, in the middle of a troubled family, God grants him 12 sons. He got no land. Jacob got no land. But he saw this very tiny glimpse of a blessing in one son, Joseph. And if I told you that story, it would go on forever, because it was a wild story of treachery within the family. And then through this treachery, what happened was this little boy, Joseph, ends up a slave in Egypt. And God promotes him to be the prime minister. At the same time, God sends a famine in the land, except in Egypt. And that forces his family to come to Egypt for food. And the wonderful reunion results and brings the whole family together. And now you're starting to see them be a blessing to other nations. And you would think it's going to get better. But it actually gets worse. The old king of Egypt dies, the new king of Egypt starts. And rather than helping Jacob and his family, they become slaves. And you might think they become slaves for their life. No, Israel becomes a slave for 400 years. And do you think by now Israel was being conditioned to think these promises are hollow promises? Do you think Israel came to the point and thought, hang on a minute, maybe we should start taking God's promises a little bit like a grain of salt? But once again, good news came. A man called Moses, as we studied, a little baby boy, is rescued and lives in Pharaoh's house. And he then comes to Israel later in his life and says, I'm going to take you out of Egypt and you're going to come out of slavery. But Israel's skepticism by now and their faithlessness results in them, rather than getting into the promised land, they end up wandering again for another 40 years. Have you ever waited 40 years for anything? Have you ever felt like the thing you hope for is just never going to come, and it's time now to give up hope? Just a couple of years ago, you were promised $275 reduction in your electricity bills by 2025. Can I ask you, have you given up hope? Or are you still hoping? You see, after 40 years in the desert, God comes to Joshua, to this depleted people of stragglers. And he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. And then God says again, he says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and apologies to the Lebanese this morning, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. And here's the clincher, verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Folks, now put yourself in Israel's shoes. You're that young lady, you're that young man that's an Israelite. How do you feel about this promise being repeated to you again? Would you doubt or would you believe? Would you be fearful or would you rise up and go? As we study Joshua over the next few months, we will learn that God always keeps his promises. We can trust him for tomorrow. We just might not get things on our terms and in our time, but he will always deliver every single one of his promises. Now, third and last, we can be strong and courageous. Why? Because God is with us. Now, how do you replace a legend like Moses? Surely that's the $64 question in the first 9 verses. Will Joshua be up to the task? Is he going to make it? How did he get the job? Did he submit a CV to the elders of Israel? Did they have a proper democratic election? I mean, you really do need a popular vote, don't you? You need everyone to give their 2 cents worth. Otherwise, how else would you get leaders like ScoMo or Albo? What do we know about this bloke, Joshua, anyway? Well, I'd like to bring our attention to just 4 things in Joshua's history. He was a good soldier. If we go back 40 years to when Israel just came out of Egypt, the Exodus, we find the first record of Joshua. God has just provided Israel manna from heaven. He's told Moses to hit a rock with his rod and water comes, and they're encamped in a place called Rephidim. And it seems like they're comfortable and they're eating and drinking and surviving and settled. And the Amalekites decide, well, hang on a sec, these blokes are getting settled. Let's go and attack them and get rid of them. We don't like immigrants. Out of the blue, Moses chooses Joshua. We don't hear anything about him, but just out of the blue, Joshua, you're the man. We would like you to gather an army and go and fight these Amalekites. At the same time, Moses and Aaron say, we're not going to come with you blokes fighting. While we're telling you to go and fight, we're going to go and stand in a safe mountain, and we're going to take the rod of God with us. And here's the strategy, Joshua. Every time I hold up God's rod, you're going to start winning the war. And if I feel a bit tired holding up the rod and my hands down, well, the Amalekites are going to start winning the war. And that's the strategy I want you to take when you go into battle. Now, which one of you would be willing to bet on a strategy like that? Yet in Exodus 17, Joshua says, I'll go. The account says that he did exactly as Moses commanded. You see, Joshua was a military man. He obeyed his captain. And Israel won the war. And then God tells Moses, can you write it all down? I want all of this war recorded. And it's recorded in Genesis 17, if you'd like to read it. And he says, but before you move on to the next war, I'd like you to stop, bring this young Joshua here, and read everything you've written to him, that he might hear that this war was won by God. And that it was God's battle, and God won it. Joshua, right from the beginning, learned that success comes when you are on God's side. Success is guaranteed when you do things God's way. Success might not be the definition you give to success, but success comes with God. The second thing we pick up about Joshua in his history is that he loved God. Immediately after they left Rephidim and moved on, they came to Sinai. And at Sinai, God entered into a contract with Israel. He constituted them as a nation. And the people were told what the terms of the contract were. And they unanimously voted for a theocracy. So Moses is called up to the mountain to meet with God, where they get the constitution for their nation. And as they go up, they go to receive this law in writing. And Exodus 24 and verse 13, Moses records what happened. He says, so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain. And now we don't know how far Joshua went up, but we know he got closer to God than any other man in Israel. And he got the best view of God resting his glory on Mount Sinai. I think that experience would have had a profound impact on Joshua. Because soon after, God tells Moses, from now on, all our future meetings are not on Mount Sinai, they're in a tent. And Moses has to build this tent, and he's got to meet God in a tent. And every time Moses goes into this tent to meet with God, he takes Joshua, his assistant, with him. Exodus 33 gives us just one glimpse of one of these meetings. In verse 11, it says, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he, that is Moses, would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." You get the picture. When someone gets a taste of God, they cannot get enough of God. When someone comes to know God, they will actually love God. And they will want more of God. They will not run away and want less of God. Joshua was a man who knew his God and loved him. The third thing we pick up in Joshua's history is he's a man who respected the word of God. Now, we're told he's Moses' assistant. And as Moses' assistant, he worked closely with Moses. He would have seen Moses' weaknesses. He would have seen him sin. He would have seen Moses make mistakes. He would have seen Moses' frailty and getting older and needing support and help. And yet Joshua received the first five books of the Bible from Moses. And when he read them, he would have known Moses is the bloke that wrote it all down. And he could have said, yeah, well, Moses had a bit of a bad temper. Moses was really a bit of a hog. He kept all the jobs for himself. No, he saw everything that was written down as the very words of God. And even though they came through this man, Moses, this weak man, he said, no, this is the word of God. And he knew God could keep his word pure, even from the faults of weak men. And this was proved to Joshua when he was a spy. In Numbers 13, God tells Moses, for instance, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. Now, we're not told what Moses told Joshua, but obviously he would have told, get 12 spies and go into Canaan and tell us if we're going to win this war or not. But I suspect Joshua would have known that God had predestined that they must win the war. Nevertheless, the 12 men go out as spies, look at the land, and they come back. 10 men chicken out and say, these blokes are too big. We don't want to fight. Joshua and Caleb, on the other hand, come back, we're told, with a good report. This is their report. The land we pass through to spy is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Joshua respected God's word, he believed it, and he was willing to act on it. Folks, he was a man of the word. And lastly, quite obviously from our own text, he was God's man. And I think this is the most critical component of anyone's CV. It's irrelevant what other people think of us. It's irrelevant what the popular vote is. What matters is who God chooses. Notice the command of God in Numbers 27. He's appointing Joshua. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a young man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. You see, God had placed his Spirit in Joshua. It was the Spirit of God that made Joshua a military man. It was the Spirit of God that made Joshua a lover of God. It was the Spirit of God who caused Joshua to respect and obey the Word of God. I suspect Joshua was nothing spectacular as a human being. He would be a normal person we would see on the street. His only claim to fame was his God. God was with him. Read with me God's word to Joshua in verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Folks, God is the main character of the book of Joshua, not Moses, not Joshua, not the people of Israel. He's really the main character of every book in the Bible, isn't he? And he will fight the battle for his people. In fact, through his son, he has already predestined the victory. He has already planned that a people will be brought over the Jordan and brought into the new heavens, into the new earth. Why? Because his son defeated death. His son defeated sin. His son defeated hell and Satan. And he delivers and rescues sinners like you and like me. So we can be strong and courageous. Not by whipping it up ourselves, but we can be strong and courageous because God is with us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come again and thank you that you are our God. We come and give you praise that you are so merciful to sinners like us. And Lord, we pray, even as we sing this song, may you engage our hearts to give you praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing by faith.